John chapter 1. It is a tragic thing to live continually in total darkness. I had a friend years ago who was a gospel singer who was blind. He had lived all of his life in total darkness, never having seen the light of day, the face of a friend, a beautiful flower, or a sunset. He was a wonderful man of God, and the Lord made it up to him in other ways. But I've often thought how dismal, desolate, and difficult it would be if one had to live all of his life in total darkness. The Bible describes this world in which we live as darkness. It, of course, is a spiritual term speaking about the terrible Stygian blackness of men and women without sin in this cosmos, this evil world over which the devil rules. Verse 5 of John 1, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And from that point, John begins to present to us some truths about the light. This, of course, is a term or a title used particularly in this gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he himself says, is recorded in John, "I am the light of the world." Well, John presents him, beginning at verse 6 of his opening chapter, as the light of the world and tells us something about the marvels of that light. It's interesting that God had to send a witness to the light, someone to give testimony to the light. When you turn a light on, you should be able to see it, right? The only people that cannot see it are blind. And so the scripture says there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. God has had witnesses to the light down through the ages. And this was the first great witness. John the Baptist, in a sense, was the last of the Old Testament prophets and also the herald of the new age, the age of grace. He was kind of an intermediate prophet whom God sent to prepare the way of the Lord. I'm glad the Bible emphasizes here that he was a man. He was not a superhuman being. He was not an angel. He was a man. And God is still allowing human, frail beings to be witness to the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Sometimes people get the idea that a God-called witness, such as a pastor or a missionary, is somewhat of a superhuman person. I've found through the years that people tend to put pastors and missionaries and other full-time workers on somewhat of a pedestal and probably expect more out of them than they're actually going to be able to deliver. You know, John the Baptist was a great man, a godly man, but he was also very human. He wound up in jail. And in jail, he became very despondent and discouraged, downhearted and disappointed, and sent messengers out to the Lord saying, Are you he that was to come? Or look we for another? He said, "I thought you were going to come and deliver us from these Philistine Romans and break their yoke from off our necks and do great and marvelous works." John, languishing in prison and threatened with his life, which he later lost, displayed his human frailties. You know, everyone that God uses is human. They have the same emotional problems that you do. They have the same family problems that you do. They put their shoes on just like you do. They're not superhuman beings that drop in here out of heaven. They are facing the same life that you face every day. John the Baptist was a great man, but he was a man. And I'm glad, really, that the Bible from time to time reminds us of the frailty of those who bear the word of life and of those who bear witness to the light. For certainly we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are earthen vessels. Sometimes men who proclaim the word of God and are witnesses to the light may disappoint you in some way. No doubt this will happen if it has not already happened. But you have to remember that these are frail vessels just like you are. But God still pleases to use frail vessels to witness to the light. There was a man sent from God. His frailty is combined with and contrasted with his authority. And both are put together in this little phrase. A man sent from God, whose name was John. I may be frail. I may have weaknesses, as all of us do. But I, along with many others, have been sent of God to witness to the light. A minister of the Lord Jesus Christ has a special authority which is not resident within himself. Here is where we differ from some who teach, for instance, that a priest or a religious leader is invested with certain magical powers that are resident within himself. That is not true. We do not have any power. Our power is of the Lord. And we speak only with the authority of this book. John the Baptist came preaching, evidently quite a dynamic preacher, a stirring orator who filled the wilderness hills and hollers, as we used to call them in the Southland, with people by the thousands who came to hear him. But his authority was not resident within himself. His authority was God's authority. He said, I am just a voice. They came to him, you know, and said, who are you? Well, if he'd have been a smart evangelist and up to date, he'd have had his blurb sheet there, a little picture. He'd been to Israel, and he's preached in 22 countries of the world. He's been here, and he's been there, but he didn't have any blurb sheet. He didn't even give them his name. He said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Finally, some of his disciples came at a later time. They said, you know, John, there's a preacher down the stream here that's getting more people than you are. You cannot imagine how that can hurt a preacher. If there's a preacher across town that's getting more people than he is, oh my goodness sakes, what a crushing blow. And what was John's answer? It was a classic. He must increase, but I must decrease. Not too many preachers, except those filled with the Holy Spirit, could ever respond in that fashion. He's going to get bigger. And I'm going to get smaller. None of us like to think we're getting smaller, do we? We like to think we're getting bigger and more prominent. John said, I'm going to become less prominent and he is going to become more prominent. Why? Because that is my mission, to testify to the light. I'm here not to talk about myself. I'm here to talk about Jesus. Let us remember, friends, when we go into people's homes or when we are trying to witness for Christ at our work, our business is not to blow up ourselves. Our business is to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, says the text, to witness concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. That is our business, is it not? The light is testified to through a human individual and glorified through our lives and our statements. Now the Bible says that this was the true light, verse 9, that gives light to every man, and that light was coming into the world. This is a difficult text because there's a problem in the translation of it from the original language in which the New Testament was written. There are two possible renderings. One is the one that you find in the King James Version there, and the other is the one that is found here in the NIV. I personally think this is the better rendering of it, though either is a possibility. When there are different possibilities of translation, there are grammatical reasons to be considered for preferring one above another. We don't have time to go into that here. But I just say that because some might wonder, well, why are these different translations here? Well, sometimes it can read in two or three different ways, and you must decide upon the reading based on grammatical principles of the Greek or Hebrew language, which govern the way in which that is translated or in which that reads. As I say, I believe this is the better translation. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The phrase "was coming into the world" does not refer to men coming into the world, as it might appear in the King James reading, but it refers to the light who's coming into the world. That is the whole message of John in the first chapter of his gospel. He is not emphasizing the coming of people into the world. He's emphasizing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And he says, this light that comes into the world lights every man. Now, this happens to be a verse that is misused by many. This is one of the favorite verses of the universalists. A universalist is one who believes that all men will be saved or actually are saved already. And so they are termed universalists. That is, they believe that salvation is universal and is for everyone, and therefore no one will be lost and go to hell. John 1:9 is one of several verses in the New Testament that they employ to support this position. Obviously, if read in its entire context, and I speak of the entire context as the Gospel of John, it could mean nothing of the sort. The Lord is not saying here that Jesus lights every man in the sense that he saves every man. It is very evident by even a cursory reading of the Gospel of John that not every man is saved. You go over to the third chapter of John where you have that great verse that we're familiar with, John 3:16. And then immediately after that, in verse 18 of John chapter 3, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. By the way, some are confused about the rendering one and only Son, and think that somehow the translation has been weakened because it is not the only begotten Son. That is not true. The Greek word means one and only. It means someone who is uniquely the Son. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God in a sense that you and I could never be. He has always been the Son of God. We have to be born into the family of God. This passage tells us that there are people who are condemned already. They have to do nothing to be lost. They are already lost. If you're here this morning, you are already lost if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. You do not have to wait to be lost. You do not have to sometime appear before God who will announce that you are lost. You are lost right now as you sit in that pew. This passage says you are condemned already. You have to do nothing to go to hell but just keep on doing what you're doing, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do, is just do nothing about your salvation, do nothing about response to the gospel, and you are condemned already and will be lost forever. Well, John 1, verse 9 certainly does not tell us that every man is saved, because the Bible does not teach that every man is saved. The Scripture plainly tells us in the latter part of Revelation that someday all unsaved people will appear before the judgment bar of God. And the scripture says death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And in another place, we're told, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. The Bible clearly teaches, in both the Old and the New Testament, that men are lost without Jesus Christ. Nowhere does it support the idea that all men are saved or will be saved. There are really two positions to universalism. Some believe that all men are automatically saved. Now, there have been universalists who have taught that while we're not saved right now, someday God, through the reconciling work of Christ, will save everyone in the future. And even some have taught that the devil and all the evil angels will eventually be lifted out of hell and will inhabit heaven for all eternity. Nothing could be further from the truth. I don't want to live with the devil for all eternity, that's for sure. And the Bible does not teach that I will. That tells me that Jesus Christ, who is the light, did come into the world, made himself available to man, but sadly enough, as the passage goes on to tell us, not all of them have received it. A testimony to the light through a man, John the Baptist. An availability of the light. Verse 10 tells us he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came. As I've already stated, that is the emphasis of John's gospel, at least at this part, in this portion, that Jesus Christ came. Where did he come from? Later on, in the last verse or so that we read this morning, it said the Word became flesh. Well, where was the Word before he became flesh? Well, John 17 says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. John 1:1 that we read earlier says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where was he before he became flesh? He was in the heavens. He was dwelling in eternity. He was the Jehovah God. Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation, rendered John 1:1, and the Word was a God, little g. That is absolutely false and not a proper rendering of that phrase. You cannot read it that way. He was not a God. He was God. And that is the whole message of the Gospel of John. You have ripped the heart out of the Gospel if you begin it that way. For it ends by saying, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, if he's not in fact the Son of God, John wasted his time writing this Gospel. He's just a God, whatever that means. And he's not the true and the living God. And we might as well rip the Gospel of John away. And as a matter of fact, we might as well throw the whole New Testament away. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, he cannot save you and me from our sins, and we are lost and on our road to hell. It's just as simple as that. But he came. Aren't you glad he did? All the way from heaven's noonday to earth's midnight. He came down to this lowly earth, leaving behind the plaudits of the angels and the glories and majesties of that domain which he had occupied from all eternity. He came down here to us. Of course, this means that he was available, but unfortunately, as the text indicates here, not everyone received him. As it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The phrase, that which was his own, probably means that he came to the Jewish nation, to the temple, and to those properties which were rightfully his, and to the people which were rightfully his by covenant, and they did not receive him. Now, there's been a tremendous flap in recent years in the media and among the theologians about the question, did the Jews crucify Jesus? Is the Jewish nation responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God? And modern liberal theologians, they would have to be liberal to accept this viewpoint, have tried to exonerate the Jewish nation from this great crime. They have done so basically on the basis of promoting good relationships with the Jews and thus avoiding telling them that they and their nation are responsible for Christ's crucifixion. But we have to stick with what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and following presents to us a divine indictment of the nation Israel. It is very plain in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you that believe. Now he's saying to these Gentile Christians in Thessalonica, you received the word of God, and you welcomed it when we preached it. Now he contrasts that in verse 14, says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God. They are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul indicts the Jewish nation for the crucifixion of the Savior. Now let me hasten to add, of course, that that does not in any way excuse us from our participation in that. Nor does it in any way soften God's indictment of us who are not Jews. Jews are no worse sinners than we. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But the Scripture does state that he came to his own received him not, and Paul amplifies that and says, they killed the Lord Jesus as well as the prophets who tried to warn them. They were guilty of deicide. They kill the Almighty God incarnate in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, that's a terrible indictment. They killed Jesus. Well, you say those Jews were terrible people, weren't they, to crucify the Son of God? Listen, friend, your sins and my sins helped to crucify him also. Let us not forget that. He died for our sins. Our sins put him upon the cross, the old rugged tree. And so he says here, he came to his own things and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But as to all who received him, John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There is a teaching which often accompanies the doctrine of universalism, of which I spoke earlier, though not always, sometimes it's a teaching separate from that, which says that all men are children of God. You've probably heard it. I'm sure probably some of your relatives think that, and some of the people with whom you work. Well, everybody's a child of God. Well, does the Bible teach that? That certainly isn't what John teaches here. He says there are some people who receive the right to become children of God. Well, how do they receive that right? By receiving Christ. To all who received Christ. The word received here is synonymous, I believe, with the term believe, which John uses numbers of times in his gospel. To believe on Christ is to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to believe on Christ. It is another word the Holy Spirit uses to help us to understand how to be saved. Do you want to be saved this morning? You may be saved by receiving Jesus Christ. You say, how do I do that? You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. The Bible says I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned against you. I want today Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want Him to come into my life. I want Him to cleanse my heart. I want Him to be my Savior and my Redeemer. And as many as received Him in that sense, in that particular and peculiar and unique way, to all who received Him that way, He gives the right to become the children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Only those who have received Jesus Christ, as John mentions here. Now, he says here, if you're going to become a child of God, how does that happen? Children born, not of natural descent, verse 13 I'm reading, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I think there the emphasis, the cumulative emphasis of these three things is that you are born from heaven and not because of some human relationship or action. You do not become a Christian because of your physical descent. In other words, if your parents are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. There are some denominations who, if they do not directly teach it, at least imply that. They teach what is called a covenant concept. And they say, now, if you are born into a Christian home and your parents present you for baptism, which they call sprinkling of a little baby, and the little baby is sprinkled, he's brought into the covenant of grace, a special covenant relationship that God has made with families. And so you just grow up as a Christian if you are born into a family like that and if you were baptized. And brother, some of those difficult people in the world to try to win to Christ are people who've been born into that background. I know because I've tried to witness to some of them. And they say, I've been born into a covenant relationship with God. Usually these people are strong on the Christian school, but their concept of the Christian school is a little bit different than ours. They don't believe that we ought to try to evangelize these young people, but they just grow up and they're nurtured, and they become Christians because they've been born into a covenant family. Well, friend, I don't care what family you've been born in. You do not become a child of God because of natural descent. Because your parents are Christians will never make you a Christian in 1,000 years. Nor of human decision. Now that's interesting. Now I want you to listen carefully. I don't want anybody to go out of here and say I preach heresy this morning. Hear me carefully. There are many people who make decisions, but they're never born again. This passage that we're reading it right here now, it's right before your very eyes. Children born not of human decision. The idea many people have, even many people in fundamental good churches, is that we are saved. We make a decision, and that decision saves us. It does not. No, it does not do that. The Bible carefully avoids ever saying that we are saved upon the basis of our faith. Did you notice what I said? The Bible carefully avoids a statement that we are saved upon the basis of our faith. It is not your faith that saves you. The preposition that is used constantly in the New Testament is through faith. Not upon the basis of our faith. God does not save us upon the basis of our faith. Christ alone can save. Your faith does not save you. And by the way, it does not keep you saved either. Many people make a decision, but they are never born again. That is one of the things that's confusing, I think, to a lot of people. They see on a television program an evangelistic crusade, and hundreds of people walk down the aisle making a decision. What happens to all these people? I can tell you, frankly, having lived in some of the areas where these campaigns have been held, that not much happens to many of them. They come down. They make a decision. That's fine. But they're not born again. There's a difference. Salvation is not something you can do. It is a work of God. That is the emphasis of John here. Children born. Born of God. This is one of the things that confuses some people who believe you can lose your salvation. They say, well, so-and-so made a decision. Well, maybe they did. Probably did. They've made several decisions. They weren't saved. They knelt at an altar. They signed a card. They prayed a prayer. They made a decision. Doesn't mean a thing in this world. If the God, the Holy Spirit, did not implant life in them, saving faith is a gift of God. Saving faith is a work of God. It is not something you work up or decide on your own. No, I do not become a child of God by human decision. I am born of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have an illustration of what I'm talking about here. I've just used one verse here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he's warning his pastor friend about the useless quarrels and discussions and how you ought to teach the Word of God. And he says you even ought to teach it to those who oppose you, verse 25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what does it say there? Now, look at it carefully. Where does repentance come from? Repentance is another word in the New Testament for saving faith. They go together. Saving faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Now, how do I get genuine, real repentance? God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. We have the idea, many of us, that somehow or another, part of salvation is us. Well, it's not. Salvation's of the Lord. Oh, someone says that you believe that, well, then you're not going to witness and pass out tracts. Well, how foolish can you be? God grants people repentance who read gospel tracts, doesn't he? He doesn't grant them repentance in a vacuum, in ignorance. God grants people repentance or saving faith to whom people witness. How else are they going to hear? How foolish can we be? Why, surely we're to witness and we're to pray and we're to give gospel tracts and we're to work for God, recognizing that it is not our wondrous presentations that are going to bring people to Jesus, but it is the work of God. Born of God. I ask you this morning, if you have made a decision but have never become a child of God, did you hear what I said? I'm asking you and you and you and you and you and you. Have you made a decision, quote unquote, but you've never become a child of God? Pray, God, if that is true, the Holy Spirit will move you this morning to see the folly of just making a human decision, that you will cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord and say, oh, God, you do a work that I cannot do, and save me for Jesus' sake. And believe me, he will. Now, the scripture tells us here in the concluding portion of this particular passage that we're looking at this morning about the sufficiency of that light to which John the Baptist gave testimony. I'm thinking of verse 15 and following. John testifies concerning him and cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Three things he mentions about the light here, the grace of God. He says it comes through Jesus Christ. If I want to receive God's grace, I must receive Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He contrasts that with the law. You remember when Moses received the law, he stood over on the mountain. Lightning cracked and thunder rolled, and the mountain was shrouded in blackness, and the whole mountain shook, and the people were down, and they kept away from it like God told them to, lest they die. The law was given in darkness and in fear. It was an expression of the holy will of God. But it drove fear into the hearts of sinners. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law exacted a terrible penalty, but Jesus can forgive our sins. The law can't forgive anyone's sins. It can show us what we're supposed to do, but can't help us to do it. Jesus forgives all of our sins. Bible tells us in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we've all received. Back when the New Testament was written, there were people who believed that God was in, the totality of God was in numerous segments. They were called Gnostics, knowing ones. And they said, now here's the way it is. There's a God, and then he spins off another little God, and he spins off another little God, and they call them eons. And all these eons were around. That's what they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was. But they called all of these eons, or segments, or bits, or pieces, or whatever you want to call them, they called the totality of them the pleroma, the fullness. It was a philosophic system that was philosophic and religious system that was evident back in New Testament times. Now John says, Paul uses the same phrase of Christ, of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is the fullness of God's grace. You do not need anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have we all received. He is the unlimitable resource for every believer. Whatever you need, he has. And an interesting translation is given here. It says we've all received one blessing after another. I think the King James says grace upon grace, but this is exactly what it means. Grace upon grace, one blessing after another. I want to tell you, friends, if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he floods your life with so many blessings you won't be able to count them all. One after another, like waves beating upon the seashore and rolling in upon each other, does God's grace inundate the life of a Christian. Oh, it's a great thing to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and to receive from him the fullness which only he can give, the satisfaction which only he can give. Grace upon grace, one day follows the next, and one grace follows the other, and one blessing comes, and until You just have to say, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Or somebody said, count your many blessings, name them ton by ton. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Oh, listen, as you sit in that seat this morning as a child of God, cannot you think of all the uncounted, innumerable blessings that God has brought your way through Jesus Christ? Why, it's wonderful. It's enough to make some of you dead Baptists say amen. But I doubt if some of you will ever get to that high point of sanctification. Thank you. We have one saint here that's risen very high this morning. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The many, many, innumerable, unstoppable blessings that God brings upon his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be a Christian. To embrace the light, to become a child of God, and to draw upon his fullness, the fullness of his grace in my life from day to day. Let us bow together as we pray, shall we? Every head